The scripture reading for this morning will be from 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you in eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You may be seated.
Looking at the title of my sermon, and if you want to call it that, and looking at with the scriptures I'm starting with and where I'm going to end up with, I don't even know how I came up with that. It may seem a little disjointed, but we'll try to make the transition. I'm going to start in Judges chapter 1. I want to bring up a little background here. Judges chapter 1, starting in verse 27, it says, "However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Oreb, Achzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth-anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-shemesh and Beth-anath were put under tribute to them." And then the next chapter, verses 1 through 3 there, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, for you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." So they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land, because the Lord told them when he brought them out of Egypt that he would give them this land. And he told them when they crossed the Jordan that they were to drive all of the people out of the land. But since they didn't do that, the inhabitants now, they're not going to be driven out because they didn't do it. And they're going to be thorns in their sides. And one of the things that this brings to mind is that when we tolerate wickedness around us, we gradually become numb to it and we just let it be. Even though we may be appalled at what we see, many times we don't say anything at all about it. And then some will begin to dabble into sin, and gradually the sin will consume them. Because, James chapter 1, verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And skipping down to verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness." An example of this evil-mindedness and the extent to which these things can go is in the story that we see in chapters 19 through 21 of Judges. This is the story of a Levite whose concubine, in the New King James Version and many others, which is the girlfriend, the mistress, the quasi-wife, left him and went back to her father's house. And then he went back to get her and to bring her back home, back to his house. But on the return journey, he was not willing to stop in Jerusalem because they were foreigners. Remember, Jerusalem was not taken until the days of King David. So they went on to Gibeah, which belonged to Benjamin, and they got there late. But an old man took him into his home for the night. But a mob of local men wanted to have that man sent out so that they could know this man, implying sexual relations. Sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Well, these were fellow Israelites. These were his own countrymen. He didn't think he had to worry about being beaten and robbed or whatever among his own countrymen. That's why he didn't stop in Jerusalem. And this wasn't about sexual relations. This is about violence, and it's about the desire to take pleasure in physically abusing someone, anyone, because when he substituted his concubine, then they abused her and killed her. Well, when he got home, he cut her into pieces and sent him through the 12 tribes of Israel. That sounds pretty gruesome, doesn't it? But it was no more so than what the men of Gibeah had done to her. And it got the attention of the rest of the nation of Israel. And there followed a civil war so that they could cut off the evil from among them. So many scriptures in the Old Testament tells the Israelites to cut off the evil from among them. So these men of Gibeah, what led to the wicked behavior of these men? Could it be that they were tempted? They were seduced by Satan. They were drawn away by their desires. By this point, the desires had conceived and had actually given birth to sin, and their sin was about full grown. So they had started being the people of God, but then they had fallen away from God. They had allowed their carnal desires to block God's statutes from their minds because they were getting away with it. They were getting away with their wickedness. You know, there's something about the mob mentality that also helps people to do things that they would normally not ever think of doing. And they had that. And they saw no immediate consequences of their sin, so they did what they pleased. But that mob mentality, you know, there was a mob that took Jesus and delivered him to Pilate. There was a mob that was stirred up that stoned Paul in Lystra and left him for dead. Demetrius and the other silver workers stirred up a mob against Paul in Ephesus. A lot of these people didn't even know why they were stirred up or why they were in this mob and why they were, you know, against whoever they were against in these particular instances. Because that's what the mob mentality does. It draws people in. There's strength in numbers. And evil abounds. People spread untruth and they stir people up for their own purposes. That's what they were doing in Ephesus. But we have to stand for the righteousness of God alone. Sometimes we have to do it alone too. And we must be able to do that. You know, people harden their hearts against God and do evil without consciousness. You know, in the Old Testament, called on Israel from almost beginning to end to remove the evil from their midst. Said we must not be tolerant of evil. You know, Isaiah 5:20 is often quoted, says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Some of you younger people and ladies too probably may not know who I'm talking about, but Jeff Cooper was a Marine and later a teacher and a writer on self-defense with firearms and was all into law enforcement. And he said, "Unarmed, one can only flee from evil. But evil is not overcome by fleeing from it." James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The old adage says that the best defense is a good offense. Hey, it works here too. So we need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we need to familiarize ourselves with it. A weapon of any kind is worthless unless you are, if you don't familiarize yourself with it. And it's the same with the sword of the Spirit. We need to remember that Jesus used this sword when tempted in the wilderness by quoting scripture to Satan. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." I think I use that scripture every time I get up here, because every time I read scripture, I find stuff in it that I have missed before. I find stuff that increases my understanding. And I feel like that few of us are studiers of the Word. Few of us are knowledgeable in the Word. I see so much in the world where people, they have what I would seem to be misconceptions because they don't understand the Word. It's like when the Sadducees came to Jesus and asked Jesus, said, you know, of these seven brothers, who would be the wife, or who would be the husband of this woman in heaven? Because they didn't believe in heaven. And Jesus said, "Have you not read the scripture where it says?" And he goes on from there. And so many times, that's what we see, that people are so sure of the things that they haven't read about and really don't know about. Remember when the book of the law was found, when Josiah had the temple repaired. When it was read to him, he was convicted by what he heard. I mean, he was He tore his clothes, and he knew after hearing what was in the book of the law that God was going to do away with all of them. But, he had no knowledge prior to that about the laws of God. It had been neglected. And he was what I would call a feel-good Christian. He did good, and he was happy to do that, but he didn't really necessarily know why he did it. And he didn't follow the whole law of God because he was ignorant of it. Why do we have so many who are divided on what is required for salvation? I think it's because they're ignorant of the scriptural teachings. Paul told Timothy, study to show thyself approved. Remember the Bereans? They searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was telling them was the truth. Now, we must be prepared for casualties in the battle against evil. Because some people will fall away, become more engulfed in their sin, but we have to resist anyway. Sometimes I believe that we would have deeper faith if we were subjected to the physical persecution and prosecution of the early church. There is just something about telling a man that he can't do something or that he must do something that really makes him stand up for his principles. If you have ever perused through the book Fox's Christian Martyrs and seen what some of those people did, endured for the cause of Christ just because they would not deny him, you can see some examples of people that have given their lives rather than deny Jesus. So as it is, we live in relative comfort. Most of us, our physical needs are taken care of. We have no fear for our physical lives. Satan tells us to take it easy and enjoy ourselves. Sometimes he says, if you want it, take it. That gets us in trouble. That's another temptation. Sir Francis Bacon, a 16th century English philosopher, wrote, certainly virtue is like precious odors, most fragrant when they are incensed or crushed. For prosperity doth best discover vice, but adversity doth best discover virtue. Which, as I said, I think that philosophy is a result probably of reading the Book of Martyrs. In Peter's second letter, he was writing to Christians who were struggling in an evil world where they were persecuted on the one hand, and then on the other hand, they were inundated with men that were aggressively spreading false teachings and attempting to gain followers for themselves or to split up the church that Christ built. Although I don't know why anyone would intentionally do that, I know that it has happened. These false teachers eventually had some success with that, but at the end of the letter, Paul told the brethren to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he had just written this letter to show them how to do that very thing by living godly lives, by relying on Scripture for their authority, opposing false teachings and being watchful for the return of Jesus. But the whole world wants to say, I'm a Christian, but they don't want to live like it. Well, I say the whole world. There's some that don't. But Satan keeps telling them it's okay. Remember the greatest commands that Jesus taught about. Love God. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God means keeping His commandments, doing His will, attaining, or striving at least, to His righteousness. The world no longer understands the true meaning of love in many cases. We tend to be a superficial people with a superficial love, loving our neighbor or brother or sister in Christ or anyone else is being willing to sacrifice them for them. Put them ahead of ourselves. Christ demonstrated his love for us in that he died for us. God demonstrated his love for us in that he gave his only son to die for us, so that we might be reconciled to him and live with him eternally. Now, we may never have to give up or give our earthly life for anything or anyone, but we must love in such a manner that there would be no hesitation if the situation ever arose. We are to support one another. We are to build up one another. In short, we are to love as Christ loved the church. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The primary purpose of this passage is not to satisfy our curiosity, but to motivate us to change our lives. You know, Francis Bacon, whom I quoted earlier, said, "He that hath wife and children hath given hostages to fortune, for they are impediments to great enterprise, whether of virtue or mischief." And he did not write this to denigrate having wives and children, but to illustrate man's worry and timidity and unwillingness to step out in faith when they perceive themselves weighed down by responsibilities. Didn't Paul himself say that those who were unmarried cared about the things of the Lord, cared about the things of the Lord, but those who were married cared about the things of the world, how they may please their spouse? But we need to help each other to be concerned about the things pertaining to the Lord. We're not told to be concerned with pleasing our spouse. We're told to love our spouse and to love them like Jesus loved the church. We've got to step out in faith and make decisions based on eternal consequences rather than physical consequences. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. Of course, this is talking about false teachers, but it has an application, I think, for all sinners of whom we are. It says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." So this scripture says, if we become entangled again in the pollutions of the world, after we know the righteousness of God, after we know the sacrifice that the Lord has made for us, then our end is worse than our beginning. And then in Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We have to continue to press forward. We need to put behind those things which are behind us. In other words, don't keep rehashing the same sins that you beat yourself up for, that you've already asked for forgiveness for, that God doesn't even know what you're talking about because Jesus has wiped them, you know, clean with his blood. When we repent and pray for forgiveness, our sins will be forgiven and forgotten, and we need not look back for any reason, but to remind ourselves of why we are striving for God's righteousness. So I come to the conclusion, what manner of persons ought we to be? Holy in conduct and godliness? or following off after the sins of the flesh and being left behind when Jesus comes to take us home. We need to be holy in conduct and godliness. One of the things that I almost always bring up, one of my fundamental faiths, is that you can't do anything to save me, and I can't do anything to save you. Only Jesus, through my obedience, can save me. And it's the same for everyone else. So, if your sins have not been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, why wait? You should come and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you've lost your way, but have a will to repent and be restored to the Lord, then come now, as Tim leads us in this song.